I was born here. And I was born again here. I was born again in a home in Elmwood. In fact, yesterday, Margaret and I went, and I took a picture of the second floor window where, in that bedroom, I trusted Christ as Savior. My parents at that time were in what was called the Elmwood Assembly. It met in what was called the SOE Hall, the Sons of England Hall. But eventually, that assembly ceased to exist. But that was after my parents moved to the coast. I was only 15 years of age and moved to the coast with them. However, it didn't mean that we were out of contact with Winnipeg, for in 1956, I returned to Winnipeg to attend air traffic control school, and we were in fellowship here along with Evelyn, my first wife, in this assembly in West End during the duration of the time. In fact, one of my fellow students, I got him to come to meeting and I gave him the address, but he couldn't find it. And finally he did arrive, and I can still recall standing on this platform and seeing his face in the vestibule looking through the windows. And I just wished somebody would go and say, "Come on in," but no one did. But he stood there and listened the whole time. He had a friend with him. And afterwards he said, "Well, I realize that the welcome mat is out in all the gospel halls, but I hardly thought I'd sit on one, because that's the only chair I had when I went to hear you preach the gospel." However, unfortunately, that very same man was longing for salvation. I should really say that later on I talked to him. I came back from Chile and went and talked to him. He had gone up into the Arctic, and had actually taken a year as an air traffic controller in the north to get double salary, made a trip around the world and stopped off in India looking for a guru that could give him peace, took a course at the university, comparative religions. I spent about 2 hours with him preaching the gospel. And 2 weeks later, he was killed by somebody while running, trotting in the Stanley part of Vancouver. So one thinks how often he did hear the gospel, because he could hear the gospel the night he came here to the West End Hall in 1956. I do have relatives here, not many. There are about 5 cousins. I met with some of them yesterday, and it was the first time in about 35 or 40 years, it seems, because this is my first visit after about 28 years to this area. Many of you know that in May, Margaret and I were married. Margaret and my wife, Evelyn, worked for approximately 40 years together, and they were like sisters. We worked very closely together. And so after the tragic accident that took her life in the year 2009, in the month of January, we felt that it was the Lord's will that we should join our lives. And so in May of this year, we were married. And it's a pleasure to come back to Winnipeg. But having said all that, too, I think of Doris Knowles, and she tells me she knew me when I was 5 years of age. She said she babysat me. And I'm not going to ask her any more questions, because Dorothy Hannah, her parents were very good friends with my parents out there in East Kildonan. And we as kids played together. And she even says she wonders how I turned out this way. And, well, I will admit that I took the Muir kids and my sisters, and we went up and down that street in Winterton and emptied everybody's mailbox one time. I had my wagon, and I had them helping me in that job. When I got home, my father says, "What's all this?" Well, I said, "We were getting some flyers from people's mailboxes. But David, here's a letter, and it's addressed to a person. We're going to have to take this to this person." "Oh, Dad, I'm tired. I have to go to bed." But my dad dragged me, literally, and made me apologize to the individual for what I had done. So maybe Dorothy does have a reason to wonder that I did turn out okay after all. But it's nice just the same to have these remembrances from the past up to point. At any rate, it is enjoyable for me to come back to Winnipeg. I remember, of course, talking to Richard years ago and other names here, that folk that we knew. One thing I will tell you just before we open the Bible, Mr. Sam Vanstone spoke with me, I think it was a Sunday or a couple of Sundays before we left for Chile in 1959, I opened the meeting for him in the West Richmond Gospel Hall, although at that time it was the Gilbert Road Gospel Hall. And I lost contact with him. However, on a visit I made here to Winnipeg once, he asked me up to his home for a Sunday meal. Mr. George Keating was also there. He was also there, and they began to tell me of an exercise that those two men had. And maybe you are aware of it, but evidently they took time every morning as retired men with a list to pray for the assembly here in the West End. And not only that, they had also missionaries and preachers for whom they prayed. And I'll never forget, Mr. Vanstone turned to me and he said, "And David, ever since we preached that night in West Richmond, I've had your name on the list." Well, that was a thrill. When I received news that he had passed on to be with the Lord, I was extremely disappointed. And I said at the time, with great emotion, "It's a loss for me in more than one way. Not just a brother, but a man who prayed for us. And we really appreciate those who do indeed pray for us." Prior to that, I had come up from Chile one time on an airplane flying from Santiago to Mexico City. And the captain who was guiding the plane at that time was Marty Vanstone, Mr. Vanstone's son. I wrote him a note and mentioned I had been an air traffic controller, and he kindly invited me up to the flight deck. Don't imagine you could do it nowadays, but anyway, he invited me up to the flight deck. We spent a lot of time talking. In fact, he said to me, "Go on back there and have your breakfast and then come up for the landing in Mexico City." But I also took advantage of the chance of the time to ask him why he had really rejected his father's Savior. And I had an opportunity to speak with him. And he spoke frankly about it. I spoke frankly also. And I wrote to Mr. Vanstone about the conversation I had had with his son. Now, there are some that have expressed interest in knowing a little bit about Chile. So what I will do is I will speak until 1:15. Opening our Bibles in Luke chapter 15, please. Luke 15. And then I will take the last 15 minutes or so to tell you a little bit about what God has been doing in the South American land of Chile. I might as well say, too, that I'm really delighted to see young people here. I have a great heart for young people. I was saved when I was only 9, right here in Winnipeg, as I say. And I believe in a Sunday school work. Some of you, I think, have gone online and found our Sunday school lessons. San Felipe Collection, it's called. There will eventually be 180 lessons on there. It's 110 right now. Sunday school lessons that teach teachers how to teach Sunday school. But one of the brethren who's in El Salvador said, "You know this, Don David? We hear them in the morning in the Sunday school, and we get them at night in preaching." So it uses, the brethren are using them. It's been a rather unique emphasis. Anybody wants the address, it's www.sslessons.org. That is our Sunday school lessons website. At any rate, we'll tell a little bit more about Chile and our activities later on. Luke chapter 15, please. In the Gospel according to Luke, the Lord Jesus is here criticized by men who came to hear him, the Pharisees and the scribes. And when they came to hear him, they had a criticism because they saw that he made no distinction of the people whom he received and communed with. He made no distinction or discrimination, rejecting some and accepting others. Of course, the Pharisees and the scribes were the elite of the religious community. They were a mixture of politics and religion, and they themselves considered themselves one cut above everybody else. But, of course, the Pharisees were the recognized teachers, as well as the scribes, of the people. But when they saw what the Lord Jesus was doing, he did not reject some and accept others. He received them all. And that's why in verse 1 it says, "The publicans then drew near unto him, the publicans and sinners, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. He spake this parable unto them." Now, all I'm going to do in this morning is to take the first part of the parable. You'll notice that the parable, the word parable, is in singular. There is only one parable here, not three nor four. I believe this is a parable with four parts. The first part being a lost sheep who needs the care of a shepherd. A lost coin that has to be lifted, found, and restored to its place by a woman who I believe to be a figure of the Holy Spirit and his work. And then, of course, the last two parts of the parable has to do with a father. A father who receives a wayward prodigal, just like the publicans and sinners were, and not only received him, but ate with him too. And the latter part of the parable is that of the elder son. And he is a fine example of the Pharisees and the scribes. Because even though the father went out and entreated him, trying to get him to come in to receive his brother and to eat with him, he refused. But that's another part of what I want to emphasize here from the Word of God. Because it's lovely to think of the Lord Jesus as our good shepherd. And I wonder, as I look over the audience, including some of the young people today, do you know this shepherd? Can you take upon your lips the words of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? Maybe after the message I give, you will consider what it is to be known by this shepherd and having been found by this shepherd. So let's read from verse 2 on. Verse 3 onwards, "He spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, and doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." May God bless to us the reading that we have just finished. And the response that the Lord Jesus gave to the criticism launched by the Pharisees and scribes, he related to them this parable. He could easily have said, when they said, "He receives sinners and eats with them," he could have easily have said, "You better believe it. You're absolutely right." Or as he responded to Pilate, "Thou hast so said." But he didn't. And oft times you'll find the Lord Jesus takes advantage of a comment and then gives teaching in regard to what has been said. And what he is going to show here, I believe, is that not only he as the good shepherd, not only he as the Son of God, receives sinners and eats with them, but also in the second part of the parable, as I've already mentioned, there's the work of the Holy Spirit, which is most interesting when you consider and analyze what the woman did, and she is a type of the Holy Spirit, working within the four walls of a house. Finding the coin in the darkness and in the dirt. Using a broom and using a light. We do the same things today. We use the broom of preaching and the light of the Word of God to show to people where they are before a holy God. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit that saves a person, as it was in the case of the coin being picked up. It was the work of the woman who picked up the coin and restored it to its place. At any rate, when we come here to the third part, it's the Father, and that, of course, is the Trinity and the work of God receiving sinners and eating with them. And isn't it wonderful to think that that word work continues on until today? And as I stand before you and even think of the gospel meeting tonight, it is a thrill to think that we can still announce the gospel and we can still say, yet there is room. There is place, there is still the work of God receiving sinners and eating with them. I would like to think that people in Chile, Chilean people will today hear the gospel call and trust in Christ. And I trust that some here will do the same. But let us consider this first parable, this first part of the parable. There are 100 sheep. 99 are left in the fold, and the shepherd goes out and looks for the one that is lost. When he is advised that of the 99 there is one missing, the shepherd doesn't say, well, that's only one out of 100, so what? That's just 1%. If there are five or six, okay, I'll go. But why bother for one alone? He might find its way back. But that is not so. That is not how God works. God has a desire for souls to be saved, be they 100 or 10 or 1. And that is what we find the shepherd doing. He leaves the 99 and goes out after the one sheep that was lost. For those of you who preach the gospel, there is a marvelous illustration here of what happens when the gospel is preached. For the Lord Jesus is the one that does the work. And it says here, there's a five-letter word that I love here. It says that he sought that sheep until he found it. There was no leaving off the task before it was completed. You'll recall in the breaking of bread this morning, I referred to the words of the Lord Jesus when he said he had a work to do and to finish. And so as the shepherd goes out in search of the sheep, we can well imagine the kind of terrain over which he would walk, perhaps uphill and down dale and in difficult circumstances, but he's looking for a lost sheep. It has value. And as I look at each one of you today, each one of you before God has a value. When you think of the price that was paid for our redemption, you can see that God indeed values human life, a human being. And you might be a young person. You might feel that you are very little importance in life. You might see yourself as a little ant wandering around on earth and think that God won't take you into account. If your names were in the newspaper or on the radio or something that you had done caused attention to be given to you, well, yeah, all right, God might have me and take me into account. But no, I'm just a young person. Let me tell you, young persons, there are things in your life that God can use. I was only 9 years of age when God saved me. I never knew what I would eventually do, but God did save me and bless me with the salvation of my soul. And I trust that you'll take this into account. As the lost sheep had value for the shepherd, so you have lost sheep for the Savior. You can well imagine the kind of work this shepherd did to go and get that sheep. And finally, he found the sheep. Now, if we try and personalize this, we realize there are two things that sheep is liable to do or can do. He has two options. He can either skitter away and dash away from the shepherd and resist any attempt to pick him up. Or he can, in a docile way, decide to give himself up to the shepherd and to be lifted up. Not only lifted up, but you'll see where he was put. He was put on the shoulders of the shepherd. He wasn't hauled up and kicked in the rump and told to go home. He was not badly treated. He was lovingly treated. And he was lifted up and put on the shepherd's shoulders. But not only that, he didn't take him back to where he had been. When a person gets saved, you're not returned to where you came from. You're brought into something totally new. And that's exactly what happened to this sheep. He was taken to the house. He was taken to the home. And he was taken in a secure place on the shoulders of the shepherd. The shepherd didn't even stop halfway and say, well, I've done enough. You do the rest. Because when it comes to the understanding of what God does for us in saving our souls and recovering us, then that means he does all the work. He doesn't say, I've done this amount, you've got 10% to go, you figure it out for yourself. Not at all. This is why it's important, as we tell you the gospel, that there's nothing for you to do. But what God expects from you, or your point of view, is to give yourself over to him, to recognize your own need, and to accept Christ as Savior. Now, let us return for just a moment to this sheep facing the two options he has. When found by the shepherd, he can either turn around and take off again, or can deliver himself or give himself into the arms of the shepherd. I call that repentance. It sounds like a big word and something we don't hear too much about. Someone should repent. And some people think that repentance is just feeling sorry for yourself. One time there was a man in Chile, and he had done something that wasn't very good. It wasn't in the best interests of the assembly or of other young Christians. And I happened to visit the city, and he said, "Could you come up to my house, please, and talk to me?" "Yes," I said, "I will, but I'm going to ask the elders if it'll be okay, because I maintain a certain decorum that when I go somewhere, I don't get involved in local problems." And the brother said, "You go ahead, we know you." I went to talk to that man, and we sat in his front room, and he told me his side of the story. And he told me of other people and how they felt about it. And in fact, his tears fell to the floor beneath him. But I said to him, "Do you know what your problem is, Don Luis? You really are not repentant." "Oh, I am. I'm feeling very sorry about what I did." "No," I said, "repentance is not that. Repentance isn't feeling sorry for what you did." We've all felt that kind of repentance where somebody's caught us doing something wrong and, well, we were sorry we got caught. Isn't that right? Or else something that is discovered that we have been involved in and, oh, we feel embarrassed about it. Repentance is more than feeling embarrassed about sin. Repentance really means to have a change of mind, a change of thought, a change of evaluation. It means this, that if I thought I was okay as I was, and really I was one of those kids born into a family where mom and dad were saved, and I guess for a while I thought I was okay, mom and dad are saved, my dad took the Sunday school, my mother helped, I was really not too bad. I was a mischievous kid, of course, but wasn't a bad kid. And I kind of thought that I had it okay. But I had to realize that's not so. Even though I was a child of Christian parents, it meant that I had to take into account that I personally had a responsibility before a holy God as a sinner. I think I had told some lies. In fact, you know what I did out in East Kildonan? "Don't do this unless you have asthma." And then I had something else. I found that fish made my eyes swell. And sometimes when I didn't want to go to school, I would slip into a store where they had the fish out there on the counter, and I would touch it, and then I would rub my eyes, and by the time I got to school, my eyes were just about closed. And of course, the teacher panicked. Of course, I knew that in half an hour it would be all over, but anyway, she said, "Oh, you'll have to go home. You can't stay here with your eyes like that." Well, that's just what I wanted to hear, of course. And then I went and had the whole afternoon off from school. Oh, well, there was all kinds of ideas of deceit that we commit. Isn't that right? Well, I didn't think myself a too big a sinner, and so therefore thought I had a pretty good chance of making it okay. But repentance really has you understand that sin, no matter what you do, is sinful. That is, it is in disagreement with what God has expected of us. And no matter how many sins you commit, you're still responsible for every one. In fact, young people, once I was in Chile and I was talking to a young man, and I was telling him what I'm telling you, the need to recognize yourself as a sinner. And he said to me, "But Don David, I'm not as big a sinner as you think I am." Well, I said, "I really don't have any idea how many sins you've committed, but would you agree to the fact that you've committed one sin a day?" "Yeah, okay. Well, who doesn't commit one sin a day, right?" "Okay." "Now," I said, "you're pretty good at math, so figure that out for a year." "Oh, yeah, 365. Wow. Now, multiply by 10, I said. "Ooh, wow." He was getting more concerned now as we moved along. 3,650. "Take in leap years, too," I told him. "Because it all adds up. Now, you are responsible for those. I can't answer for them." And, of course, this is what God would have you do. Recognize that despite being born in a Christian family, coming to Sunday school, even listening to the gospel, it all doesn't make you a saint in any way. What he expects you to do is see yourself as a sinner. But as a sinner, there's no way that you can have those sins all pardoned. In Chile one time, I took a whiteboard. We had children's meetings in the tent. And so I said to the kids, okay, I want to find out how many sinners we have here this morning. You see, so I said, I want you to tell me sins that kids commit. And I got my pencil and I said, okay, what sins do kids commit? And so I've been disobeying your parents. Okay, I put disobeying your parents. How many kids do you think have disobeyed their parents? Well, about 17, he said. Okay, we put 17 down. Anything else? Hitting your sister. Oh, and this was a girl, of course. I said, what are you talking about? My brother hits me all the time. Oh, wow, I said. How many kids hit their sister? Some said about 3. Well, all right, I think there's a few more than that. But anyway, I put 3 down. Another one, bad language. Don't tell me, I said. Bad language in this town? Oh, yeah, they all nodded. And somebody said 42 there. So I put 42. Well, by the time we finished, I had a nice list of sins. I said, now look, I haven't imagined one of these. You've told me what these sins are. It was quite revealing, by the way. So I said, now we've got a problem. You've admitted to these. And even if you commit one sin, you can't get into heaven. And so what are we going to do about it? Because I said, as far as God is concerned, I can easily just take a thing and rub a piece of cloth and rub all the list of these sins off the board. Then they're no longer there. But I said, that's not the way it happens with God. It was rather a way in which I wanted them to see that sin is something that God tabulates and he notes down. Here is a case where this sheep had to make a decision when the shepherd wanted to pick it up and put it on his shoulders. And this is the change of mind that one has to have. Yes, I am a sinner. And then the change of mind, I can't do anything about it. You might have thought that you had some advantages by whatever you've done. But before God, you see, sinners are condemned. Because the Bible says, soul that sinneth must die. Anyway, the sheep, instead of that, gives himself into the hands of the shepherd. And this is where a change of mind comes in regarding the Lord Jesus. I am sure that many of you know the gospel as clearly as anyone else. But what's your problem? You've never really taken Christ as your Savior, never given credit to what God has said. And the sheep is picked up and he's taken all the way home on the shoulders of the shepherd. And for those of you who are believers, there's something lovely here. You notice there that when he got home, after arriving there, he rejoiced over what he had found. How many of you have been carried by the shepherd on his shoulders for 10 years, 20, 30, 40? I have been carried for a long time. But isn't it wonderful to know that we are being carried by this shepherd? He didn't take him back to the fold, didn't put him back with his former companions, took him rather to the house, to the home. And that's where we're being taken, on the shoulders of our shepherd. What does this produce in those of us who are believers? Surely a gratitude for ever having been found by the shepherd. Wasn't it wonderful that he did not tire, set his face as a flint to go to the cross, that he never tired of the work he set out to do? But as we read in the breaking of bread, it's the will of the Father that I do and finish the work. The good shepherd finished the work, finding the sheep and taking it all the way home on his shoulders. May God bless his word. Chile is a long land on the western side of South America. Although the Pacific Ocean laps its beaches, nevertheless, it is still quite a ways east. And if you were to go on a map and find Boston, you'd find, take a line straight down from there, then you would find the city in which we live called San Felipe, St. Philip. We are just north of the capital being Santiago. Some have asked me, are you far from where the Chilean miners are entombed? Yes, we're about 600 or 700 kilometers. They're up north in a city called Copiapó, and it's on the Atacama Desert. The Atacama Desert is the driest desert in the world. they might get one rainfall every 3 years. That's about all. And it can be pretty cold up there in the night, and it can be pretty warm during the day. There is an assembly in Kopiapo, a nice little assembly of our Christians up there. But I've also been asked about the miners, anybody related to the assembly. The response is not that we know of. And of course, there's big news now that they've finally broken through, but they feel that they'll be having to take a few more precautions before they start the work of hoisting those miners up to the surface. Of course, that would indicate to you that Chile is a country that today is one of the leading countries in Latin America due to its industrial production. It is a country where copper is mined, gold, and pulp and paper, and fruit. Of course, there's all kinds of fruit. We live in a fruit valley. Fruit, leather, fish. They have all kinds of salmon. They have freshwater salmon and wild salmon. They have actually in the lakes, they have big pens where they have fish farms. So Chile has a huge production of these industries, but there's only about 16 million people in the country, and therefore Chile rejoices in, over the fact that it has all kinds of income but very little outgo. But at least during the last year's downturn and the economic problems that many countries had, Chile weathered it with no problem at all. The literacy rate is very high, with about 95% of the people able to read and write. And also Chile has placed an awful lot of emphasis on education. And of course, because consumerism is on the rise, it doesn't mean to say that the gospel work has come any easier. It's more difficult in a way. The people are the older people of Roman Catholic persuasion. And although 70% of the country claims to be Roman Catholic, the Roman Catholic Church will say now that only 17% are attending churches. What that means is we have an awful lot of people who are agnostic. Just take, for instance, the lady who was our president last term. Her name was Michelle Bachelet. And Michelle Bachelet is a doctor. She is an atheist, or an agnostic at least. When Pinochet, the military dictator, died, she was asked by a Chilean reporter, "Do you think he's in heaven or hell?" She said, "I don't know. I don't believe in either one of them." And that was her attitude towards anything religious. The one before him was the president called Lagos, and he was an avowed agnostic. So this kind of attitude at the government level now filters down to where the people are, and it's no longer as easy to preach the gospel as it used to be. But that doesn't make us become disheartened, because especially I'm thinking of a place called Iquique up in the north, and another place called Rosario, about south of the place called Rancagua. There were two new assemblies planted there about a month ago, and this is the result of work that the brethren continue to do. So we do continue to work, and we see one and two and saved and baptized and brought into assembly fellowship. Actually, the assemblies there usually have a number of meetings per week in San Felipe and Santa Maria, where we live. Santa Maria is about 8 kilometers, 10 kilometers away from where we live. There's an assembly there too. We have meetings all day Sunday, like you do. And then we have two meetings during the week, usually one ministry meeting and then another prayer meeting and Bible reading. And this is many times repeated in all of the assemblies. Then there are branch works. Margaret especially has been involved in women's and children's work for years. And she is now accompanied by some of the young Chilean sisters, and they do branch works. You go out to community centers, and wherever you can find a space to have meetings, you can have meetings there. And it, of course, keeps us into contact with the children. Sometimes, as I told the young people last night, sometimes you sow during the time the kids are in Sunday school. They go away, and then later on they will come back. But it seems a time of sowing, and then the reaping doesn't seem to come till later on. However, there are some cases of marvelous salvation cases where people have really been saved and have become outstanding believers. When you think of what God has done, you just find them to be trophies of grace. I'm thinking of a man called Adolfo today. Adolfo was actually a young boy born out of wedlock. And actually, he was brought up by a lady he called Mamita. He didn't know that that was really his mother. He thought it was his aunt. And he thought that a lady he lived with was his aunt. It was really his grandmother he called mother, and his aunt was really his mother. He didn't realize that. He never knew who his father was. And when he was very tiny, somebody was holding him on his lap, and he fell into a brazier. And these people used to use with fire in it. Sometimes they boiled their kettle on it and things like that. And he fell in and it burned him on his eye. He lived with this problem. He always wore dark glasses because the kind of treatment that was given to his eye wasn't the best. He still has a problem with his eye. Anyway, he was given a free education by some priests in this Salesian order. And he was a bright fellow, very smart. And they were grooming him to become a priest. And actually, he got up to grade 12. He went into an industrial school and learned upholstery and also furniture making. And one day, he's going by the tent where Mr. McBride and Mr. Parada were. Mr. Parada was a Chilean evangelist. And he went in to listen. And he had been to Mass. He had been very interested in becoming a priest. But this was brand new, that God can save us now and give us pardon from sin. And Adolfo got saved. And as he's walking back to the school, a priest came up and said, "Well, how are plans going?" He said, "I'm not going to go to be a priest." And the priest beat up on him right there on the street. He physically punished him on the street. Well, as time went on, he left the school, and today he is one of our very valuable ministers of the Word. He's not in the work per se, although he gets asked to conferences, etc., and he's an elder in the meeting in Talca. Right now I'm in fairly close contact with him because in Talca, which is a city to about 4.5 to 5 hours south of us, when the earthquake occurred in February, the Gospel Hall was very badly damaged, and they had to demolish it. It's kind of sad to see some of the rooms with a big X on the wall indicating they have to come down because the authorities will not give permits or permission for it to be used for public gatherings. And Adolfo is in that town. Since I've got embarked a little bit on the damage that was done at the earthquake actually was down in the south off the city of Concepcion, and it was about 8.8 or 8.7. Where we live in San Felipe, it was 8.3. And our home has been damaged. Every one of the rooms is damaged, due in part to the fact that it was built in 1884, made of mud brick. And while we're here in Canada, there is a brother who is a workman, and he is doing the repairs on the house. But it's going to take at least 8 weeks just to do the repairs because it's adobe brick, and much of the plaster has come off. Anyway, that was Talca, and right now they're waiting for the plans to come along and to be presented to the municipality in order to begin building a brand new hall. However, they're meeting in a little place, a little dining area at the back of the hall. It's an assembly of about 80 to 90 people. And I know this, that I was asked at Easter time to please go down. I was the only one invited to some special meeting because it wasn't really, they weren't able to have a conference. And one of the elders said to me, "Everybody's downcast over the hall. Give us some uplifting ministry." Well, it was nice just being with the believers. And it's very nice to see that they are starting to come up now, that they can see that plans and materials are being brought in for the building of a new hall. The hall in Santiago, which is on the main hall, the oldest assembly in the country, was also badly damaged. But it didn't have to be demolished, but it can be repaired. And we have one estimate in. It's about a $60,000, $70,000 job to repair it. And I got a letter yesterday, the day before, from one of the elders saying that they have received the initial papers and they're hoping to proceed this week or the next week. And maybe I should just explain that all the gospel halls in Chile are actually in the name of a corporation, because Chilean law says that when a man dies no matter what arrangements he's made, half of what he owns goes to the wife and half goes to the children. So in that case, when brethren were buying pieces of property, use them for the assembly, there was that danger. So now properties are bought and placed in the corporation, and we have 47 properties in that. Because it's a corporation, there has to be a president and a treasurer and a directors and secretary, and I happen to be this president, so therefore I have to deal with many of these items, signing papers and running legal things through. However, I will take you now to San Felipe, where we have approximately 50 in fellowship. And it would be lovely just to go one by one and tell you how God saved those people, because really it is a marvel of what His grace does. Let me just tell you about Juan Pais. Juan Pais was one of seven children. His mother was a single mother. He was one of the oldest ones. And he had to go to work when he was in grade five, leave school and go out into the vineyards. He's become a master pruner, and he's very well versed in work in the country, but it doesn't pay that much. Juan longed to know God, was growing, and he got into his teenage years and even got caught up in the Mormons, but he couldn't understand anything and stopped going there, crying unto God, "I want to know you." And one day, they came to the fundo, which is the farming area where he was working, and said, "We need so many workers to go and help clean raisins." See, our area is an area where there's so many grapes produced that one of the byproducts are raisins made from dried grapes. And so they had to clean them. And when he sat down beside the man said, "Are you saved?" He's a brother in the assembly. And he said, "What's that?" Well, and Juan came along to the meeting. And really, it was lovely to see him. He grew in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Oh, now he was about 21, 22 years of age. But he just only had grade 5, and he had really no hope of going anywhere with that kind of education. So one day, one of the elders' sisters said, "You know this, we have a program now where people who've got a low education, they can upgrade to grade 8 if he takes some night school courses." And he did, and he got grade 8. He did well. So then there came another opportunity. You can get up to grade 10, another year at night school. We urged him. He said, "No, I haven't got the brains for that." Well, he went and made up just well. Finally went to grade 12, and he got grade 12. And then we urged him to take the university entrance course. And now Juan, this year, will be getting his degree as a technician in agronomy. And it'll mean that he'll be able to work. But to talk about this fellow's dedication to the things of God, he was going into work, going into school at 8 o'clock at night. He would come to the meeting at 7:30. He might even give out a hymn or pray and leave at 10 to 8. If there was no class that day, he would return back to the meeting. God has given him another lovely wife. And that would be an interesting story too. Margaret has an awful lot to do with her, coddling her along, bringing her along, encouraging her, and they form a lovely Christian couple. But when we look at that and we think, isn't it wonderful how that God allows us to be used, but we give all the glory to Him for the work of grace He does in their lives. Pray for us, therefore, in the land of Chile. Anytime anybody wants to ask a question about it, we're always willing to answer. I get periodic requests for prayer items, and we're going to have a prayer meeting. Please advise us what we can pray for, and we're delighted to answer any requests. Email makes it easy now. Am I to pray? Shall I bring this to an end with prayer? Okay.